Today is we are, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we are going to continue looking at the doctrine, what we're referring to as salvation from the power of sin in the life of the believer. So this series we're doing is on the doctrine of salvation, but of course, as you know, if you spent any time with us now, you know that salvation really comes in different aspects. We're saved from the penalty of sin, that's our justification. We're being saved from the power of sin, that's our growth, that's our sanctification, that's related to our edification process, which is where we're studying right now. We're going to be saved from the presence of sin, that's our glorification, that's of course the rapture. We haven't talked about that yet in detail, we're going to get to that a few weeks down the road there. But then there's also salvation from the apostasy of sin, that's the idea of maintaining sound doctrine and not being drawn away from the faith. There's salvation from things like despair, discouragement, despondency, depression, things like that. And the Scripture is able to make us wise unto salvation in all of its aspects through faith in Christ Jesus. And so we're looking at different aspects as far as that goes right now, specifically focusing on salvation from the power of sin. Now I'm going to do something a little bit different today compared to what we normally do. And that is, last time, right towards the end of the study, we were just finishing up in Romans chapter 6. If you look there, turn with me over to Romans chapter number 6, and you can see the Apostle Paul towards the end of chapter, in fact, the whole last section of Romans 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 15 to 23, really is talking about the issue of, now that I am dead to sin and alive unto God, i.e. based upon verses 1 through 14, and specifically verse 11. See how he says it, verse 11? Likewise, reckoning ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. So we've already talked about in detail that our new position, our new identity in Christ is that we are dead to sin. We are alive unto God. It doesn't have to do with whether or not you feel like it. That's a statement of identity. That's those dead to sin and alive unto God. Those are references to this new identity that we have received the moment that we trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that he shed on the cross of Calvary for our sins. So, in Romans 6, 1 through 14, it's not so much the primary emphasis in Romans 6, 1 through 14 is this new identity we have in Christ, this new position, and therefore this new provision, life in Christ. Then at the end of that section, he now then says, yield. See verse 13 twice, yield, yield, and so forth. So now then, beginning at verse 15 and then to the end of the chapter, now he really talks about the issue, okay, well, who am I going to serve now that I'm a believer? And we've talked about that. I think we took the last 3 weeks to go over that. So I'm not going to go through all that again, although that's critical information to remember. As a believer now, who am I going to serve? Now that I find that I'm dead to sin and alive unto God, now I'm free to make a choice as to who I'm going to serve. Am I going to continue to serve sin? Or am I going to learn what it means and therefore how to serve God? And you can see at verse 15, he says, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants, to obey his servants ye are to whom ye obey. So now the issue is who am I going to serve? And then that's really what the Apostle Paul deals with at the whole rest of the chapter here. He talks about this new relationship, this new life in Christ, and now I'm free to serve God based upon this identity that I have in Christ. I'm free to learn about, to be instructed about what it means to be alive unto God, and therefore I don't have to serve the old sin nature anymore. Okay, so towards the end of the lesson last week, and once we opened the session up to Q&A, questions and answers, which we always do, we'll do that again here, once we get towards the end of this lesson. But we do that every single week after these Bible studies. And after every Bible study, we always open it up to question and answer. But the question came up afterwards in relationship to the basic question and concept that the person was struggling with was this, is can a person who is a homosexual be a Christian? And it was actually stated in somewhat of a different way, and the statement was, if you are a homosexual, you cannot be a Christian, was really kind of the implication. And so that led to some other issues about serving sin, some other questions about serving sin. And we spent a good probably 10-15 minutes trying to go over some verses to clarify that with the individual that was asking the questions. I don't see him with us here today. I really was hoping that he or she would have been back with us today to try to clarify some of these things. So I do want to take just a couple of moments to clarify a couple of things that I said so that we all understand, so that we don't misunderstand what I said. Okay? So the first comment question that kind of came up that led to another issue, which was the issue of habitually sinning. They were saying that, well, someone who is a believer cannot habitually sin, cannot continually sin. And I made the comment that that word habitually and that word continually, they don't appear anywhere in Paul's epistles. And they don't, by the way. Okay, but you can see how Romans chapter number 6, verse 1 starts. It says, What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And even the use of the word continue in that verse is not the word continually sin. That's not what's going on there. And that's not even the sense in which Paul is asking that question. So at any rate, what I wanted to do, because it seemed like that maybe there was some misunderstanding about what I said, and or we just want to make sure that it's very, very clear as to what the Scripture says about those issues, I thought it would be real important and very helpful, hopefully, to go back and review a couple of those things. So first of all, the question was, can someone who is a homosexual be a believer? And in stating it a different way, here's what was said. This is not what I'm saying, but here's what was said, is that you cannot be a believer and be a homosexual at the same time. And of course, I objected to both of those statements. I said that, no. You can be a sinner and be a believer. And then you just identify the sin. In this particular case, the individual that was bringing this up had a problem with homosexuality. And by the way, and God does has a problem with homosexuality. God is not condoning homosexuality. So what I said was this, is yes, you can be a believer and be involved in homosexuality. That's a true statement. Just like you can be a believer and be involved in adultery and fornication. Homosexuality is just another form of adultery and fornication and lasciviousness. That's all it is. It's just another particular form of it and so forth. So to say that it's impossible for someone who is a believer to also be a homosexual is to be therefore concluding that it's impossible for someone who is a believer to ever commit adultery or ever commit fornication or ever be involved in lasciviousness. And I brought the verses up. Look with me, if you would, over to Colossians. Colossians chapter number, look over to Colossians here, if you would. Pardon me. Colossians in chapter 3. Colossians chapter number 3, and I brought these verses up, and I prefaced it basically by this question. If it was impossible for a believer to sin, and let me even modify that a little bit more, if it was impossible for a believer to sin repeatedly, i.e. habitually, is what they want to say, okay? Even though that word doesn't appear anywhere, okay? But if it were impossible for a believer to sin and to sin regularly and so forth, which, of course, by the way, that again brings up the question, how regular is regular? How often do you have to do something for it to become a habit? Can you do it, say, twice a year? So over a lifetime, is that a habit? You know what I'm saying? It's amazing how people just, whatever, okay. No. So here's the point. If it were not possible for a believer to sin and to sin regularly, why does Paul write so much? Why is there so much in Paul's epistles instructing believers to not sin? To not do the things. That would just make no sense at all. If it were not possible for a believer to commit adultery, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, and so forth. If it were not possible for a believer to do those things, and do them often, why does Paul so often in his epistles instruct believers of all levels of maturity, by the way, to not do those sins? Now here is an example. This is in the book of Colossians, and I think we would all agree, at least we should all agree, that the Colossians were spiritually, they were much more advanced than, for example, the Corinthians. Okay? So he says here at Colossians 3, he says at verse 5, he says, mortify therefore, and therefore is in the light of who you are in Christ, okay? Your position in Christ, your identity in Christ. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, and so forth. See, if it were not possible for a believer to commit adultery, if it were not possible for a believer to commit fornication, if it were not possible for a believer to be involved in uncleanness and inordinate affection, inordinate, one of the items that would come under the category of inordinate affection would be the idea of homosexuality. If it were not possible for a believer to do those things, then why would Scripture tell them don't do those things? I mean, it wouldn't make no sense at all for Paul to repeatedly say things like that. So number one, to say it's not possible to be a Christian and to be a homosexual, that's just not a true statement. You'd have to therefore say it's not possible for a belief, for someone who's a believer to be involved in fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, and idolatry, which is foolish to say that. Now, again, I am not therefore saying that that it is okay for a believer to do those things. It's not okay for a believer to do any of those things, homosexuality or anything like that. It's not okay for a person who is dead to sin and alive unto God to actually just go live in those things. It's not okay to do that. So I don't want you to think that I'm saying that just because the believer can do it, that it's no big deal if they do. It's totally wrong. In fact, the way that the Scripture says it back in Romans 6 is, shall we continue in sin? Since I'm not under the law but under grace, shall we live in sin? The answer is, God forbid. We're not to go and give ourselves and yield ourselves over to any of these sins. Fornication of all types, uncleanness of any and all types, inordinate affection, any of all types, evil concupiscence. I mean, you study that word out if you want to know what all sexual sin of any type at all. We as believers are not to give ourselves over to that, okay? So just understand, by the way, also then if you will turn over to 1 Thessalonians, look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, and notice this passage here. And I think, again, we would all agree that the Thessalonian believers were much more advanced spiritually. They were much more mature than the Corinthians, which is the reason I'm going to like Colossians and Thessalonians, because I want you to see that Paul is talking to mature saints here. Believers who are more advanced than the saints over at Corinth. And notice he says at chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, he says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk, and the how is important, not just that you ought to walk, but how to do it, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. And that's fornication of all types, okay? Any kind of sexual conduct outside of marriage, he has abstained from that. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor and so forth. Okay, so my point is that if it were not possible for a justified saint of the Most High God, a true believer, to commit those things, why would there be so much in Paul's epistles to say, hey, don't do these things? He would not have to say it to us. All right? The fact that he is telling us, when he says back at verse 1, the how ye ought to walk and to please God, the how, not simply that you ought to walk, but he tells us how to do it. He instructs us as to how this, quote-unquote, life in Christ actually works. How we actually live. How this life in Christ, this new life we have in Christ, this newness of life that we have, newness of the Spirit, how it actually works, and therefore that's why we ought to walk and to please God, because God has given us a provision. He's given us a power, which the power is Christ. Christ is our life, okay? And he teaches us in the Word how it works, okay? So that's point number one I wanted to clarify. That because it's possible for a believer to commit any sin, Well, then therefore it's possible for a believer to commit a particular sin. And in this, and the question was in relationship to homosexuality. So that, of course, brings the other question up, is in relationship, well, can a homosexual be a Christian? Well, anybody can be a Christian. Any lost, hell-bound, hell-condemned, you know, person can come to faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. So to say, well, no, a homosexual can't be a Christian, well, then that'd be the same thing as saying that adulterer can't be a Christian, someone who's effeminate can't be a Christian, someone who's involved in inordinate affection can't be a Christian, and so forth. And see, none of that makes any sense at all, because Christ died for our sins while we were yet sinners. He doesn't say, stop sinning, and then I will save you. He says, listen, look to the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ paid for your sins. If you'll trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation, and you trust that, then I'll save you for time and eternity. And then once you get saved, I want you to study and learn about that. Learn about God's love. Learn about what it means to be in Christ. And he says, and that will equip you and empower you to be able to say no to whatever the particular sin is. And you name it, whatever you struggle with, you that are listening to my voice right now, maybe that what you struggle with, maybe it's not homosexuality, maybe it's not adultery, maybe it's not fornication. So maybe it's not the external sexual sins, maybe it's pride, maybe it's self-righteousness. Maybe you're a legalist. You think you're better than everybody else, and you always see the faults in everybody else, but you don't see your faults in yourself. Well, that's every bit as much sin and rebellion as the external sins of the flesh, you know. Look with me over to the book of Galatians, chapter number 5 here. Go to Galatians and chapter number 5 here. Look at this. Galatians 5:19. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Those are all external physical sins of the, that manifest in the flesh, of various types of sexual sins. Okay? Now watch what else he says. Idolatry, witchcraft. Now watch this. Hatred. Now watch how he gets to the internal. Variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envying. See how it's their internal. Murders, drunkenness, revelings, and so forth. And by the way, even though the adultery, the fornication, those are external manifested, they are indicators of internal issues. Okay, so really these are all internal issues first. But you can see, just like there's the external physical sexual sins, so too there's the internal emotional sins, the pride, the self-righteousness, the jealousy, the envyings, the emulations, the variance, things like that. So some of you listening to my voice today, you may not be struggling with, you might have no problem with the external physical sexual sins and so forth, but maybe you got some of the other aspects, the emulations, the variants, the envyings, that type of thing. So if you believe that it's not possible for a homosexual to become a Christian or an adulterer to become a Christian, well, then you need to ask yourself, how did you become a believer? Okay? Because Christ died for all of our sins, and that's good news. Okay, so now, having kind of clarified that, and I hope that does clarify that, then what the person kept bringing up is that, well, no, a person can't be a believer and habitually continue in sin, and so forth. And once again, that's a completely false statement. It's just not a true statement. All right? First of all, the concept, where they come up with the idea of habitually practicing sin, frankly, it's taken out of 1 John. Go with me, if you would, to 1 John. Look over to 1 John 3:9. And it's actually verse 8 and 9. It's a misunderstanding and misapplication of these verses right here. We open it up for questions and answers afterwards, okay? So we got about another 20 minutes, and then we'll get to your question, okay, Onionsy? Let's see. All right, so let's go here. Your 1 John 3. So don't forget your question. Write it down for sure. Look over to 1 John 3 and watch this. It says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay, now watch verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. All right, now there's the verse that people go to say that, well, if you're a believer, then you're not going to sin. But the problem is, let me ask it sincerely, okay? I was privileged this last... Oh, did we lose her? I think she, did she leave the room? Well, whatever. I was privileged this last Saturday to preach a memorial service for a gentleman. I did not know the man at all, and a member of his family I'd met a few years back, and she was a believer, and she asked me if I would do the memorial service for her father. He had passed away completely unexpectedly, just dropped dead. In fact, it was the Friday of our conference. He was at work at his shop and just dropped dead. He apparently had become a believer late in his life. He was definitely not at all, if you look at the whole extent of his life, he really didn't, you know, have a walk of faith at all, that type of thing. But he apparently became a believer late in his life. So this particular memorial service, there turns out there was, when I asked, the place was packed. They had to bring extra chairs in, that type of thing. And I asked the funeral director there afterwards, I said, I'm curious, how many people does this room actually seat? And she told me, she said, we have over at least 200 people here today. Okay, at least, she told me that. Okay. So that was kind of interesting. At any rate, as the service was going on, and as they were talking about this individual and did the slideshow and this and that, and some of his family members talked, it became very, very clear to me that, you know what, that, you know, this guy was not a believer for most of his life, and that if he did become a believer, it was very late in his life. And his daughter's the one to indicate, yes, he did finally come to understand the gospel. His wife said the same thing as well. So as I looked out upon the room there, I realized pretty quickly that, you know what, well, none of these people know the Lord. and it was a rough-looking crowd to a certain degree, okay? But the other thing that was very, very clear about this individual that had passed away is he was a no-nonsense kind of a guy. He just kind of told it like it was. Whatever he thought the way it was, that's how he spoke about things. He just, you know, wasn't trying to couch the truth or, you know, whatever. He was just a real plain kind of, hey, here's how I see it kind of a guy. Okay, so as I got up to preach and everything, you know, that's kind of how I started my message. I said, hey, I didn't know this individual. All of you here did know this. And would it be fair to say that he was a real kind of no-nonsense, just felt like it is kind of a guy? And everyone in the room said, yeah, this is exactly what it is. And I also said, and it's pretty clear also, that he was not a religious person, right? Now they were a little bit more hesitant to answer that question because people are concerned about what you mean by that. And I said, no, it's pretty clear he was not a religious person. And that's a good thing that he wasn't a religious person, because it's not religion that gets you to God. And I said, that makes some people very, very angry when I say that, but it absolutely is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not religion, it's not becoming religious that you get to God. That's not how you get saved from hell. And that's how I started my message, by the way. So I asked him, I said, you know what, let me just be real plain here. Let me just be as, I'm not going to be religious on you. Let me just be plain and tell you what the gospel is, if I can. And that's what I did. I just laid it right out there. And then he said, what does that have to do with this right here? Okay, look at the verse again, if you would. It's over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. It says this: whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. If you're going to use that verse to say that a believer cannot sin, then you know what? You better question your salvation, because why are you still sinning? And don't just say, well, yeah, but what about? Forget that. I'm talking to you. And that's what last time, when the guy kept asking the question and so forth, frankly, it was a little frustrating for me. You probably could hear it in my voice, because the guy was just self-righteous in the sense, I don't know if it was a guy or a girl, by the way, but the person was just kept saying, well, but it's habitually, And I said, well, how often do you have to do something for it to be a habit? Do you have to do it 10 times? Do you have to do it 7 times? How about 20 times? How often do you have to do something? Because what I was trying to get the individual to see is that if you're going to use that verse to say it's impossible for a believer to sin, well, then it's impossible for you to be a believer, because you still sin. Face it. You do. Maybe you don't go commit the outward sins, but you still have thoughts that are inappropriate for a saint of the Most High God. But that's the verse right there that they used to... See, they changed that verse. And they say at verse 9, they say, well, It means this: whosoever is born of God doth not habitually commit sin. And you see how they just invented a word and put it in the verse? I don't see the word habitually anywhere in that verse. Whoa! What do you do now? But that is the verse. Everybody wants to. They say, "Well, no. What I mean by that is you can't be a believer and then continually go get drunk on Friday night. You can't be a believer and then continually go out and do these things." And I totally object to that, because first of all, that's not what that verse is talking about. It's not the context. It's not to the church, the body of Christ, or you as a believer in the dispensation of grace. It's talking about Israel and the tribulation period. Another whole issue. Not related to your walk with God today. And the word habitually does not appear in that verse. You know? And again, I submit that if you're going to say it's not possible for a believer to go commit habitual sins, well then, take the sin that you commit. The sins that you commit. How often do you commit them? And if you say, well, never, now you just committed the sin of lying and self-righteousness. Okay? So how often do you do that? And how often do you have to do something for it to be considered habitually? And who makes the standard? You see? I mean, is it the preacher says, well, if you commit a sin 10 times, then all of a sudden it's habitual sin? Well, who made him the boss? Anyway, I'm being a little sarcastic, but I don't mean to be sarcastic in a bad or negative way, but I do get sarcastic and try to emphasize way. Listen. If you had to completely stop sinning in order to get saved, you're going to spend eternally in the lake of fire. And if you have to completely stop sinning in order to stay saved, you're going to the same place. Get over yourself. This life of a believer is not about you. It's about Christ is our life. Christ is our resource. Christ is our hope. You see, it's about getting our eyes off of ourselves and our failures, and putting our eyes on Christ and His victory. We don't define ourselves by our failures. And if you sit there and you look at all your sins in your life and you're just going to define yourself by your failures, you're going to live in total defeat, depression, discouragement. Oh, woe is me. And that actually is false humility. That's false self-righteousness is what that is. When you say, oh, well, I just don't feel worthy. Well, duh, get over yourself. You never were worthy. You never become worthy because you don't become worthy to get saved. You don't become worthy to stay saved. Christ is worthy. And the only reason that you want to have any standing in the eyes of God that is acceptable is because Christ is who He is. He is worthy. It isn't about you and me becoming worthy or having been worthy. So if you find yourself thinking or dealing with, oh, well, I just don't feel worthy enough. Well, duh. It isn't about you. It isn't about me. And the idea that you got to quit sinning in order to make God happy. If you're in Christ, God's already happy and pleased with Christ. And you're in Christ, so God's already accepted you in the Beloved. He doesn't accept you in yourself. He accepts you in the Beloved. And so get over yourself. See yourself in Christ. Rejoice in you're in Christ. The power over sin and any sins that you struggle with is not by focusing on those sins and focusing on your failures. The power, the resource over those sins is to focus on who you are in Christ. Christ is my life. Christ is my resource. Christ is my hope. Christ is my all in all. See that? You got to shift your thinking. When you shift your thinking, you're going to shift your confidence. You're going to shift what you're trusting and what you're depending on. Shift it over to Christ and your position in Christ. This dead to sin and alive unto God. All right? And now, if you'll go back with me to Romans 6, and again, I'm not going to go into all the details in 1 John 3:9. It's a whole other issue, a whole other subject, and so forth. But go back with me to Romans 6, because then the individual was talking about, you can't continually practice sin. But see, even in Romans 6:1, where the word continue appears, that's not the sense of the question that Paul is asking there. Look what he says at verse 6:1. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, even the question there, the sense of the question there, Paul isn't saying, is it possible for a believer to continually practice sin? The sense of the use of the word continue, because that's where they want to go to get the idea of continually, the sense of the word continue is in relationship to causing grace to abound. If you look back to verse 20 of chapter 5, verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See the grace abounding at the end of chapter 5, verse 20, and the grace abound at chapter 6, verse 1? The sense of the question in chapter 6, verse 1 is not the sense, can a believer continually practice in sin, God forbid. That's not the sense of the question. The question is, if a certain amount of sin resulted in grace abounding, well then, should I go continue in sin to have more grace abound? That's the sense of the question here, that he says, God forbid to. It's not the sense of, it's not the sense of it's impossible for a believer to continue in sin. That's not the sense at all. So again, it was a completely misuse of the word continue and taking that verse out of its context. Okay, so what we learn here in chapter 6 is we have this new identity. We have a new provision. The provision is a person. The person is Christ resurrected. We are dead to sin and alive unto God. That's a new identity that can never be reversed. Once you're in Christ, you can never get out of Christ. Because you got into Christ by way of death, by being identified into the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a divine transaction that occurred, okay? You see verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin? That doesn't mean dead to sins in the sense that we can't sin anymore. It's dead to sins in the sense that something happened to us to make us dead to sin, to make us dead to the old sin nature there. That old, what he calls sin in verse 2, he calls the old man in verse 6. See that? And he says, know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. We've talked a lot about this. And I know it's review, but that's important to remember that you're baptized not by water. This is not a wet baptism that doesn't get you wet. This gets you dead. Okay? You're baptized into the death of Christ. This one doesn't soak you. It kills you. It makes you dead to the old sin nature. He says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should, here it is now, walk in newness of life. We live in a new realm now. Okay? God has taken us out of Adam and placed us into Christ. It's a process that can never be reversed. Okay? And in light of that, he says at verse 11, he says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Just like Christ is now dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, and death will never get him again. That's verse 9 and 10. Well, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See that? That's our new identity. It will never be reversed. It can never be reversed. All right? So now we have this new resource, this new provision, this new identity. Look how he's going to say it. Watch the phrases here. You see the end of verse 4? Look at the end of 6:4. See the phrase, walk in newness of life. See that? Look at chapter 7, verse 6. 7, verse 6. 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve. Now here it is, in newness of spirit. You see that? So you have newness of life, newness of spirit. Now go to chapter 8. Go to chapter 8, verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 2. And he says it this way. He says, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. See how the one law made me free from the other law? This law made me free from that law. Okay? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. See that? So you have, you see how a little kind of thread went all the way through? Newness of life, newness of spirit, life in Christ Jesus. That's the new law. Okay? And so once we trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation, things changed. They changed forever. I mean, a lot of things changed. A lot of things that just spiritually, I mean, we were baptized in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We were forgiven of all of our sins. We were imputed with the righteousness of Christ by being placed into Christ. Christ became our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. We were made accepted in the beloved. We were made complete in Christ. We were raised up together and set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We were placed into union with Christ, saved, sealed, blessed, forgiven, loved eternally. Wow! But you don't know about all those things until you read about them in the Word of God, and they have no impact on your life until you believe that they are the truth. You see, you can read about them, but if you don't believe, it's not going to benefit you any from a practical standpoint. Now, spiritually, it benefited you because it changed your eternal destiny and changed your identity. But part of growing, the whole edification or education process is studying this information so that we learn about it, and then we want to believe the information, and then we want to apply the information. You see that there? So this whole thing about walking in the Spirit. Now, let me use a real quick, simple illustration, and I realize that we're almost out of time. We didn't really even get to much of... I wanted to start chapter 7 of Romans today. We'll do that next time, because chapter 7 immediately follows chapter 6, obviously, that whole issue of the law. And now that we're saved, now should I go keep the law? Now that I'm saved, now do I live under the law? That kind of thing. So chapter 7 will get us into that. We didn't really get to that today, and I've only got a couple of minutes, and we're going to open us up to Q&A. Let me use an illustration, too. And the problem with illustrations, they don't always fit in every detail, but they'll fit in some details, all right? You know what a caterpillar is? You know, that little creepy, crawly thing crawling on the ground, eating the leaves and that type of thing. It crawls on the ground. It has to crawl up the branches and so forth. And you know what it goes through? It goes through the process where it forms a cocoon and everything, and then after a certain amount of time, it breaks out of that cocoon. They call that whole process a metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. It is one amazing event. It really is pretty cool. If you get a chance and you want to actually see examples of a metamorphosis, you can actually just go on YouTube and type that in, metamorphosis, caterpillar becomes a butterfly. It is one absolutely amazing transformation. So at any rate, this caterpillar, it forms this cocoon and everything, and it stays inside that cocoon for a certain amount of time, depending on the species of the caterpillar and so forth. And then at some point, all of a sudden, you can see the cocoon, it actually begins to break open. And then you can see this thing kind of wiggling around and so forth. It's shaking around and so forth. And all of a sudden, it begins to pop out, and it's kind of wet and everything. And then all of a sudden, you can see the wings begin to pop out, but they're all droopy and all wet and everything. It takes some time to dry out and everything, and then after a while they dry out, and then these wings, they spread out, and then lo and behold, this body that these wings are attached to, it's teeny tiny compared to what it was as a caterpillar and so forth, the actual body and so forth, and it all of a sudden it takes and flies away now. It's been totally transformed, totally changed. Now think about it. Can that caterpillar ever go back and be, I'm sorry, can the butterfly ever go back and be a caterpillar? Well, the answer is no. It can never go back and be a caterpillar. It will never go back and be a caterpillar. Okay? The metamorphosis process, never, there's no evidence in history that process ever gets reversed. Okay? But question, can that butterfly crawl on the ground like it used to do when it was a caterpillar? Yes. But it doesn't have to. Because it has a different resource now. It has wings, and it can fly. It can fly in newness of life, in a new realm, and so forth. So it still eats the leaves, it still eats the plants and so forth, but now its system of transportation is entirely completely different. It flies from this branch to this branch to this branch, or this leaf and this flower and this and so forth, you see. Whereas before, it was he had to crawl on the ground, had no capacity to fly and so forth. You see the illustration there? Isn't that amazing? That caterpillar, as a caterpillar, could not fly. It could walk around, it could eat, it lived on the ground, it had to crawl up plants and that type of thing. But now as a butterfly, it's got a completely, it lives in a completely different realm, it has completely different resources, wings, and now it can fly. It can still crawl on the ground if it wants to, but it doesn't. It flies is what it does. It lives in a different realm, so to speak, all right? So you and I as believers, in a sense, a metamorphosis process took place, except it happened instantaneously, okay, when we trusted the blood of Jesus Christ. The change actually occurred. And now we have wings. It's not Red Bull that gives you wings, as the commercial says. It's Christ. And obviously, I'm not talking about being an angel. I'm just using this as an illustration, okay? But now we can walk in newness of life. But we can, if we choose, we can go back and crawl on the ground if we choose to. We can go back and serve sin. It makes no sense to do so because we got wings. We got a different resource. Christ is our life now. You see that? And so I hope that illustration maybe helps a little bit to understand that and everything. So I wanted to take the time to kind of review all this and answer some of these questions from last week, because it seemed like we left too many loose ends based upon the questions that were asked right at the end. And I do hope that this was kind of helpful to go through all this. So, okay, we're out of time, so let's do open this up for question and answer time. If you have a question, now is the time to go ahead and click on the raise hand icon. It'll put a hand up next to your name. If you have a microphone, we'll give you the microphone, and you can ask your question that way. Please make your question very specific. Don't take a lot of time and so forth, especially if we have a lot of questions. If you do not have a microphone, you can still ask a question. You just type your question in, and it'll come up on the screen. But if you'll at least raise your hand, then at least we know there's a question coming. Otherwise, if we don't see your hand raised, we won't know that you have a question coming. And while we're waiting as well, let me remind you that we will be back on for our next live session tonight at 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. As we continue our study, we're going to be in John chapter 17. John chapter 17. All right, well, I don't see any other hands up at this point, so hopefully that was at least helpful to clarify some of these things. If you do have questions after class is over, you can always email us through our website at helpersofyourjoy.com, and we will do our best to get back to you that way. Let's see. Yes, I don't see any hands up at this point. Okay, well, let's go ahead. We'll close in a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we have your word, that you saw fit to provide for us so that we could be educated and therefore edified and instructed into this new position that you've given us in Christ as Christ our life. And that you not only tell us that we should walk in the newness of life, but you tell us how. You tell us what that means and how it actually works. And so we pray as we continue this series that we would be students with open hearts, hungry hearts, to learn how that all works, and then that we would indeed walk in newness of life. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.